We do offer children's church during this time, so if you are a K-5 through first grader and you desire to be a part of that, they're meeting right back there. So you can just take off talking to my two children, have no idea what's going on. So go ahead, guys. See you later. Before I read scripture, I'd like to just take a point of personal privilege and just let you know there were several difficult weeks as we left our home in Florida. And so we're saying goodbye to dear, dear friends, a place we'd known for a very long time. But I will say that we have been received with more than a warm hug here. And the definition of cup overflows, whether it's food or all these other things, man, the Kents know the definition of that, and that's thanks to you. So this is really insufficient, but thank you. You've been praying for us. If you fed us, if you helped us paint, if you've been thinking about us, if you're here, just thank you. Thank you very much. Let's turn our attention to Scripture. I'll be reading from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. There are pew Bibles if you don't have one. It is page 822. And I'll note, if you do not own a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, please take that with you for personal reading. We want to give that to you as a gift. The Bible's the only book that as you read it, it's living and active, and it can change you. It's the only book that does that. So if you don't have one, please take one and read it, the whole thing, by next week. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So I'd like to start the sermon today to kind of address some of your concerns and maybe your nervousness about a new pastor. And what I'd like to do, I have a list here of about 67 things that I'm going to change immediately about this place. We're going to get you guys in shape like that. No, but honestly, listen, these are exciting times. I'm excited. I know you're excited. You've told me. Many of you have told me. You're texting me all the time how excited you are. Don't stop. Change and growth will come. Change and growth will come. It will. And what I want to let you know is for the next 6 months, my goal is just to listen a lot. I want to get to know you. I want to hear what this place is. I want to feel and know what's distinct about grace in this community. I want to hear and talk with our elders about where God wants us to go. But for now, I'm just looking forward to building relationships with you and preaching the word, and praying for you, and hearing your struggles. And so I hope you'll join me in that. Let me tell you what I already know about you all. Here's what I already know. You guys are unique. You're unique. And here's how I know. You had a communicants class, and this many kids decided to join without a pastor. Without a pastor. You've had people join this church and stay without a pastor. That's unique. That doesn't happen without you all being invested in loving this place. And so thank you for taking care. This also means you have loving and wise elders. You have serving deacons. And I can't be more excited to be here. But here's what I want to say about all that. There's a but, okay? There's a but. Here's the deal. What we will do in the future, what this place will be, has everything to do with ancient and true and significant scriptural realities. It has very little to do with me, your new pastor, what I can do, what I can't do. It has very little to do with you, who you are, what you can do, what you're really good at, what you're terrible at. It has very little to do with your session, your deacons, the programs we might have, our location of our church. What God will do through grace is 100% established on who Jesus is and what he decides to do. 100% who Jesus is and what he decides to do. Now, I've chosen Matthew 16. We're going to be in Ephesians for a while starting next week. But I've chosen Matthew 16 because it clearly states who is Jesus. It gets the answer to that question. And it clearly states, Jesus himself says, here's what I'm going to do because of who I am. We get the answer to who is Jesus in verses 13 through 17. So they're in Caesarea Philippi. We're towards the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the people then have a lot of different answers like they do now. So they say, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, what's interesting is all these men are great men of God. They all did amazing things. Some of them are dead. So Jesus is so intriguing and amazing that people are saying, maybe he came back from the dead to do the things he's doing. So they had a lot of different answers. Now, today, who do people say Jesus is? Maybe a moral genius or something, or oftentimes a political tool. He's used to get what we want politically. Maybe he's a pop culture icon. But the reality is, then and now, as we see in verse 16, no matter what we imagine Jesus to be, no matter what we choose Jesus to be, no matter what we want Jesus to be, he's only one thing. And Peter nails it on the head. Verse 16, he's speaking for all the disciples when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's interesting is there's two sections here. We have Christ and the Son of the living God, and we're going to talk about both of those. But if you think about that list of men in verse 14, they all were pointing at something else. From Elijah all the way to John the Baptist, they were pointing at something greater than themselves, beyond themselves, that comes later. When you get this phrase, the Christ, it means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one the Jews have been waiting for. And so the difference between what Peter says about Jesus and what the world was saying about Jesus is they're saying Jesus is pointing at something else. Peter's saying, you're the point. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the anointed one, the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, you are the Son of the living God. Now, just for clarity, Son of the living God is less of a biological title than it is a relational title. It's denoting the close, intimate proximity of Jesus to his Father. Now, who's his Father? God is his Father. I have a weird story to tell you to kind of represent this. This is just what I do, okay? So you're going to be like, what is this story about? And I just promise you, it goes somewhere. There's this restaurant where we just moved from called Roli. And they make these amazing pork loin sandwiches. We'll talk about that later. But the seating area, like a lot of places in Florida, is open air. So I'm sitting at a table one day with a friend of mine. We're talking about Old Testament. I'm not sure. I don't remember exactly the conversation. But the table next to us, there's a man sitting back too. And he's basically at our table just facing away. And in the middle of our conversation, this man turned around and he said, excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt. And I thought, well, you do, because you are. He said, I speak to dead people, and I've talked to all those men you're talking about, and you have it all wrong. And I thought, well, that's convenient. And then I thought, I don't even want to talk. This is crazy. So I was super evangelistic, and I kind of just went within. Well, my friend engaged him in conversation, and here's where we're getting to the point. My friend engaged him in conversation. This debate broke out about who Jesus was, who the Old Testament characters were, what they stood for, what the Bible's about. And the last phrase this crazy Sixth Sense guy said stuck with me. And he said, don't you know the word that Jesus used the most? And my friend said, what? He said, the word love. Jesus used the word love more than any other word ever. And that stuck with me because I thought, man, is that true? Because I didn't know. I'd never counted. And so I did a Google search when I got home. This is not good exegesis. It just makes a point. And so I found this website that did a database of Jesus' words. And so the top two most used English words of Jesus as translated in the scripture, the first one is the word one, O-N-E. And so if you look through scripture, you'll see that he used it in a lot of different contexts. But the second word is what I want to focus in on. The second most used word of Jesus is the word Father. More than Jesus cared about love, More than he cared about money, more than he cared about our sins, more than he cared about anything, he cared about the agenda of the Father. He was consumed by the Father. And so as you look, he even says, my Father, in verse 17. But what's the point of all this? Why was Jesus consumed by the will of the Father? Because Jesus and the Father are one. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. And so as Jesus is on earth, the Son of the living God, that doesn't mean he's lesser than. It means he is God in the flesh on earth. Now, the first version of the sermon, I said that phrase, Jesus is God, and then I kind of talked about some ramifications of that. But I was reading a book this week, and that author quoted Karl Barth, and I want to read this quote to you. Jesus is God. We hear it so often it becomes old stuff. We are no longer shocked by it. How do we make this unfamiliar again so that we might drop to our knees overcome with spiritual gratitude for what it is that we meet here? I was convicted by that. I was ready to do the very thing that Karl Barth was calling us out on. He was saying, why do we just say Jesus is God and move on to other things? This truth should shatter us. The truth that God came to earth as man to save us from our sins should be something that drives us to our knees. And so the answer to the question, who is Jesus? The answer is Jesus is God. Come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And as I said earlier, Jesus affirms this truth by not rebuking Peter, but saying, my Father has revealed this to you. This is a good truth, in other words. So what does this mean? Why is the fact that Jesus is God important to us? The reality is, you and I, we can't understand ourselves. We can't even begin to understand ourselves until we look beyond ourselves to something greater than us. When we look at ourselves, John Calvin in the Institute says, if we don't look beyond the earth, we're totally okay with our own righteousness, our own judgment, our own wisdom. And so if we don't look to God, who is perfect and righteous and just and loving, and to see his wholeness, we can't ever see our own brokenness. Our brokenness, your brokenness, is one of the things that drew me to you all. The word broken is in your mission statement. That is a powerful truth that we must hold on to. Our brokenness is so real that we needed a Savior, and that only Savior is Jesus Christ. And so, Christians, my prayer for you and for me is that we can gain again this powerful truth that Jesus is God. It's not ho-hum. We don't yawn at that. It is real. It is palatable. It defines us. And for those of you who do not know Christ, that you haven't made the decision to follow him, listen, Jesus is God, and there is no other name in the world by which you can be saved. There's no other activity in the world other than believing in Jesus Christ that can bring you hope in the day-to-day. There's nothing. And so we see, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And for, directly proceeding from who he is what he will do. And so we move on to verses 17 through 19, and there's five things. It should take me only about an hour to get through these that Jesus is doing. So I'm going to go through them rather quickly, but then we'll kind of summarize them at the end. What is Jesus doing? So we see in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The first thing that Jesus is doing, because of who he is revealing the truth of himself to individuals. Jesus is revealing the truth of himself to individuals. What we can learn from this is, you see the excitement of Jesus. There's an exclamation point there after, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Jesus is excited that Peter is understanding who he is. What we can learn from that is Jesus loves for people to learn the truth about him. He loves it. He rejoices in it. It's what he's all about. He wants people to know who he is. It's not a secret to be kept. It's a truth to be shared. So as he's revealing who he is to individuals, we get to this next phrase, this next beginning of verse 18, which is very controversial. But what I want to say to you is he's revealing himself to individuals, and then he's using us and our confession. That word "and" is very important. He's using us and our confession to go about his mission. So look at this. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We'll stop right there for now. The yous before this in the passage have been plural. He's been talking to the disciples. And in this moment, this is why I think we have some confusion, he switches to the singular. He's talking to Peter directly. He says, Peter, you are on this rock. Now, rock and Peter are kind of the same word there in the Greek. And so, on this rock, I will build my church. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this passage to mean that Peter is the first pope. And Peter is the subject of the, he's the rock on which the church will be built. And so what they've done is they've taken the confession of Peter and Peter himself, and they've separated them. You see? And they've decided to focus on Peter. What I want to say is, if we look, even in the next section of Matthew 16, what happens? Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, listen, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go, and they're going to murder me, and this has to happen. What does Peter say? Jesus, you can't talk that way. Come on. And then what does Jesus say to Peter? You're a hindrance to me. Do you realize that word hindrance means a rock of stumbling? He's saying, Peter, you're the rock, but you are a rock of stumbling in this moment. Does that sound like a person you want to build the church on? No. And then we look at Acts 15. This is much later in church history, but there's a debate about what to do with the Gentiles. And Peter submits himself to the brothers. And in fact, it looks like James might be kind of the head of the church at that point. So I want to say about this passage is this. We must not separate Peter from his confession. We must not separate Peter from his confession. It's not about an individual. It's about individuals knowing who Christ is and proclaiming that truth. So what does that mean for grace? Here's what it means for grace. Since it's not about Peter, it's definitely not about me. It's an exciting Sunday. It's an exciting Sunday for me and for you. But what I want to say is, please don't build this church on me. I'm a broken and sinful husband. Amen. Right, Julie? I'm an imperfect dad. I'm an imperfect pastor. I won't always make the right decisions. You won't always enjoy my sermons. In fact, you might not be enjoying this one. But the reality is, I am not here to save you guys. I'm not here to be built upon. And there's a flip side to that. This is not about you. We are all broken and sinful. We all have messed up, corrupted motivations. And at times, you and me together, we can want things for this place that God does not want. And what's our hope in all that? Our hope is that we have a confession in Jesus Christ. And so again and again and again and again, you and I, we need to bring one another back to the gospel, back to the center of all things, Jesus Christ. Because when we go back to Christ, we can not only gain our perspective back, oh, right, I'm a sinful human being. Oh, right, it's not about me. Oh, right, I can ask for forgiveness for the thing I did because that's who I am. I'm a sinner. But we can also see that the center of all things is Christ. And when this place grows, when this place makes a difference, because I believe it will, all glory goes to God. It's not about me and my skills or my non-skills. It's not about you and your amazing hospitality. These are things God has collected us together for some reason. I believe that reason is incredible, and I look forward to being here for it. But it's not about us. The next phrase, I will build my church. I love this. This is why I picked this passage. I love this phrase. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. And so the third thing he's doing is Jesus is himself building up his church. Now, the church isn't a building. It's not a place. It's people. Jesus is gathering his people in to himself. He's the one doing it. He's the one doing it. He's the only one with the power to do it. And so what that means is we're along for the ride. It's not about how well we share the gospel or how often. It's about responding to what Jesus is already doing and being along with him in that mission. Now, this news gets even better for the fourth thing that he's doing. Look at that last phrase, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because Jesus is doing the work and because Jesus is God, success is guaranteed. Church is the one thing that will never fail. That gets me pumped up. We can invest in work. We can invest in money and goods. We can invest in our house. We can invest in our children. There's no guarantee that those things will be successful. But I say the one thing that is a guaranteed victory is Christ's church in eternity. Jesus loves his church, and he is dead set on its success, and we get to be a part of that. Isn't that awesome? You can respond. Yes. Okay. The last thing is Jesus is giving authority. So verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. This word give, the word give here in the original language, gives, it's a future active, so that means it's ongoing. Jesus, in his authority as God, has given us authority to thoughtfully and faithfully move his church forward. We're not just waiting for him to do things. He's given us the ability to say, hey, strategize, think, look around you, bind things, loose things. And what's great is this word means we have an ongoing dependence on his wisdom, his leadership, and his power. So let's summarize this all up. What is Jesus doing? He's taking a collection of broken, hopeless people. If there's a roll call, we'd all say here. Okay, that's us. He's taking a collection of broken and hopeless people, and he's revealing the truth of himself to them. And since we know that he is God and we submit ourselves to that truth, he's banded us together and he's taking us out on his mission to go get the lost, to gather in more of his people. And he's saying, no matter what you do, this mission ultimately will not fail. It's this beautiful thing. And as I think about this definition, I think about this place. I think about you. You already are doing this. It is God's best way to certainly have a pastor. But you all have been doing the work of Jesus in the absence of a pastor. Praise God. And I look forward to being with you, continuing to do what you already have been doing, and helping you and supporting you and knowing you and walking with you through the tough times. This is what Jesus is about. This is what grace is about. This is what I'm about. And I couldn't be more thrilled to be here. So what does all of this mean for us? We look at verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we're going to sit on this. We're not going to do anything. No. This is where context is very important. Right? If we were to take that verse and say, well, see, Jesus doesn't want us to tell anybody. This is the middle of Matthew. The next chapter is the transfiguration. So Jesus has been teaching and showing and discipling the disciples. And right here in this passage, they're starting to get it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he takes Peter, James, and John to the mountain. And what does he do? He reveals his full divinity in the transfiguration. Here's who I am. And from that moment in Matthew, it's a downward march towards the cross. The accomplishment of God's plan. And so even though in this moment he's saying, disciples, it's not time, at the end of Matthew, what does he say? Go and tell and baptize and teach. And that's the context that we are in. And so what does this mean? Listen, the world out there doesn't love Jesus. It doesn't even know it has a need for him most times until something really bad happens in their life. And they're like, oh man, I'm not complete. Most of the time they're stuck in their screens or they're binging Netflix or whatever, and they don't even know they need something. They need a rescuer. They have no idea. And sometimes when those hard times hit, they still know they need something, but they have no idea where to go. And that's where we come in. God is saying to us, Grace, go get them. Go get them. Bring the truth that you know and you believe to them. It's their only hope. It's their only hope. And here's where we can find courage, because that is intimidating. Here's where we can find courage to invite our neighbors into our home. Here's where we can find courage to tell our children, hey, more important than grades is what you think about Jesus. Here's where we can choose to step off of our career and focus on our family and disciple our kids. You need courage for that. And here's the courage. Jesus has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You cannot fail in that work. What you invest in the kingdom does not turn back void. Praise God. So the final word that I have is for those here who do not know Jesus, or maybe you're faking it. Maybe you want to look good, and so you come to church, but you have not made a commitment to follow him. Here's what I want to say. Jesus is God. It doesn't matter what you think he might be. It doesn't matter what you wish he might be. He is the God of the universe. He is King of all things. And he has invited you and invited me to be a part of his family. He said, you know what? I am up here. I'm all powerful. You're down there. You're broken. You can't reach me. So instead, he came to this earth. We just celebrated Christmas. And what do we celebrate? Not presents. Not things like that. That's not the point. The point is Jesus came to earth. God made flesh for a reason, for you, to invite you in and make a way for you to be with God. He lived the life we ought to live and still ought to live, but we can't. He died the death we deserve because we don't live the life we ought to. But then he rose from the grave, defeated sin, death, and the devil forever. Guaranteed victory. And if we, all we have to do is say, yes, I want that. I want in on that. And from that moment, we're not just saved in eternity, but we have hope. Finally, we have hope, something to grasp onto when things are hard, when things don't make sense. And so what my invitation is this: if you don't know Christ, find me up front afterwards. We'll have lunch. We'll talk about it. It's too important to let it slip by. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for the meal we're about to receive. Thank you for these young people who've made vows. I pray, God, that in their life they would remember those vows, they'd remember who Jesus is. He is God. And when the world tempts to pull them away, they would commit, knowing that there is nothing else that brings satisfaction other than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Bring them near to you. Make them lovers of God. Lord, I pray for the future of Grace Presbyterian Church. We are here for a reason. You've gathered these people together for a reason. You've brought me and my family here for a reason. And God, I cannot wait to see what it is. It might be 10, 20 years down the road, but God, we are excited to be a part of what you've got going on. Thank you for blessing this place. Lord, I pray for the rest of the sermons. I pray for the rest of the time we worship. I pray for all the times that we visit Life Group and the times that we have hard and good and fun conversations. Lord, bind us together. Build relationships based on your confession so that we might remember the gospel and remind one another of the gospel daily. Keep us centered on you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.